You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This is the word of God. Pray again with me, please. Lord, we look to you humbly and hungrily and pray that you would feed us. We pray that you would meet us at our point of trouble, at our point of concern, that we would see your beauty and your character and your mercy, and we would be changed because of it. In the glorious name of Christ, we pray. Amen. I had the opportunity a while back to see Randy Johnson pitch. Randy was pitching for the Yankees at that time, and he has been called throughout his career the Big Unit. How's that for a name? 6'8", lean, wiry, wicked fastball. The guy can flat out pitch. But he also has a problem. He gets flustered when a call goes against him. He thinks that he's punched a guy out, and then when he sees the umpire call ball four and the guy strolls up to first base, you can see him get worked up. And he loses the next guy, and pretty soon it's a big inning and he's out of the game. Randy knows baseball, and he knows how to pitch. Personal maturity isn't just knowing stuff. It is application. Randy's problem isn't a bad call. It isn't a call that goes against him. But it is his response to that call. And so your trouble is not your problem. It's your response to it. Let me say that again. Your trouble in your life is not the problem that you have. Whatever they might be, it is your response to those problems. Job put it this way. Men are born to trouble as sparks fly upward. You will be deeply disillusioned and even cynical if you expect for you the sparks to fly downward and for you to not have trouble. If you suffer, you must be doing something wrong, some preachers say. Well, maybe, and maybe not. The psalmist here had a day of trouble. We don't know what it was. And that's probably a good thing, because we can relate to it, whatever our problems happen to be. And I want you to think for just a couple of minutes now, What is your problem, your trouble, the trouble that is in your life? It might be a child that is sabotaging her future by the way she's acting right now, and it tears your gut as a parent. It might be a physical illness that causes for you unrelenting suffering. It might be a conflict that you're in and you see absolutely no way out of it. It only gets worse and it has robbed you of hope for the future. It could be that you are ashamed of things that have gone on in the past in your life and you cannot be set free of them, and you are without the joy that you know a child of God is expected to have and is offered in the gospel. What is your trouble? What is your trouble? Remember, your trouble is not your problem. It is your response to it. What are some of the responses, the typical responses that we so often have? And I want you to think for a moment about the habits of thought. When you are confronted with your trouble, what is the instinctive way that you think, that you operate, that you respond when you're confronted with that trouble? You know God, but at times He is absolutely a non-factor emotionally as you walk through this trouble in your life. Some of you, I know, just want to get relief. Let's fix the problem. Let's work harder. Let's get this thing solved. And if you can't get it solved, you will dull it with the things you put in your mouth, either legal or illegal substances. I can remember just coming home from some session meetings that where things were just not going as well as I would like. And I felt a force that was pulling me as soon as I got in the door, up the stairs, into the kitchen. And there I found my ice cream. And my problems could be solved as I got out that ice cream. You know what I'm talking about. If you can't fix it, you somehow satisfy that ache with food or drink. Other times, instead, if we can't get relief, we simply blame other people. We have this trouble and we begin blaming the people around us. If my husband would simply change in these three ways, and I can list them for you right now. If he would just do these three things, my life would be wonderful. It would be fine. And that's the way I handle this problem that I've got. For others, it is just self-pity. You get depressed. There is a sense of hopelessness. And for you, God is silent. And you stay under this cloud of darkness with this trouble that doesn't let up. Or you might be developing a cynical outlook. God, like most people I know, just can't be trusted. And so you are hardened and you are jaded as you deal with life under the sun. Life that we're all born into, where the sparks, their trouble is just as sparks fly upward. Well, the psalmist teaches us, shows us how we walk through our responses to these troubles. Look with me in the second verse. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying, but still my soul refuses to be comforted. I pray a lot. God doesn't seem to hear. There is no comfort in my seeking after God. And then appears in the third verse, the first time the word remembering appears in this psalm. And I want you to hear this and hang on to this. The first time that the word remembering appears, listen to what it's phrased. Listen to how it goes. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. He remembered God. But when he remembered God, instead of being comforted by God, he could charge God. Life isn't fair. Where were you, God, when it happened? I didn't sign up for this. I remembered God, but my soul faints. I don't really meet him. I'm not really comforted. In verse 4, you hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Have you ever been lying in bed at night and you can't sleep? You suffer in silence and yet your eyes remain open. You cannot reconcile your trouble with God. He doesn't seem, in those dark hours, he doesn't seem to be good. He doesn't seem to be concerned. And as you lie in bed at times in desperation, you are tempted to feel that God is a passive deity who is mocking your best efforts. But this is the beautiful thing. You're lying in bed with your eyes open, and it is God himself who is pursuing you. He is keeping your eyes open. He is giving you the Spirit for the precise reason that you will continue to look for him and you will find him. He is present in those long nights. He is keeping your eyes open. He is saying, stay at it, my child, stay at it. And then we begin to discover God. Verse 6 says, let me remember, second time, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. In your discouragement and in your frustration and confusion, you remember. What is it that you remember? You remember that at one time in your past, you did sing to the Lord. You had joy in your heart, even in your trouble. You remember singing that it is well with my soul. Even when life is difficult, you remember singing that and being lifted up into heaven by that. You were encouraged by that. The second remembering is remembering that God did meet you and that you did sing for joy to the Lord. You remember your own history of being encouraged and blessed by God and remembering him, that he met you and he gave you help and he gave you peace. Once there was a time, I don't experience it right now, but once there was a time when my trouble did not define my life, when my trouble did not define who God is. But even then, I was singing. And you see, that gives you courage. That memory, that recollection gives you courage to face life. It gives you the courage to go on. And verse 6 says, then I made a diligent search. This is critical. Then I made a diligent search. Well, what is that about? What is that diligence? What is he looking for? I believe he's looking for two things. He is diligently searching his own heart. And he is trying to link that up with who God really is. He is searching his own heart, and he is also seeking out who it is that God truly is. A friend of mine put it this way. Your dad, actually, put it this way. That he viewed his life sometimes as being in two silos. And in the first silo are all of the experiences of life, the difficulty and the challenges of getting up every morning and beating the traffic and going to work and dealing with an irascible boss and dealing with bills and all of the stuff that comes, the sickness and all of the stuff that comes with life, dealing with sinners, living with sinners, all of that stuff in this silo over here. But then in this silo over here is everything that he knew about God. God's faithfulness, his mercy, his constancy, his steadfast love, his kindness, his gentleness, all of the truth of God's word and the gospel in Christ crucified and resurrected for me. But they're two airtight, separated silos. This is life. What I live, how I live in this troubled world, and this is how God has revealed himself. And they're separated. What God is saying, God is daring us in these verses. He is inviting us and daring us to be honest with him, absolutely honest. He is saying to us, bring it on. Bring it all on. I can handle it. And match up the reality of life in this silo over here with life, with the gospel, with my mercy and kindness as revealed in this silo over here. And so verses 5 or 7 through 9 contain 5 different questions that help you get at your belief system, help you get at how it is that your troubles that you so often have can derail you. Look with me then at these five questions. And I would recommend that you spend a lot of time on them in the weeks ahead. First question. Will the Lord spurn forever? This is your diligent search. Look at your heart. Bring the details of your heart into contact with these questions. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? What are you feeling? The Lord is spurning me. The word spurn means reject disdainfully. I feel rejected by God, and I feel like He is disdaining me because I'm suffering down here. This is hard, what I'm dealing with. And I feel that I am being rejected disdainfully by God. The trouble feels like punishment, or even worse, the trouble feels like apathy. Now maybe you look back on the time, if you've been a Christian for a while, you look back on the time when you were first converted and you felt that God was favorable towards you at that time. Man, the forgiveness of sins and the cross of Christ, that was great news. And you bring your sins to the Lord, you're forgiven, you're relieved, and you have joy, and life is great. But then as time goes by, God gets to know you. And you're a mess. And you think He's got to be holding some grudges against you because of the kind of person you really are. And then you remember in the third place, I remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I remember your wonders of old. Christ was spurned on the cross. He was disdainfully rejected by God. As Isaiah 53, verse 5 puts it, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Because your iniquity was put on Christ, God is favorable towards you each and every day. Wholeheartedly and unreservedly favorable to you. And so you can answer this question in the midst of your trouble and feeling of being disdainfully rejected. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? I will not allow that question in my heart. He is favorable towards me because of Jesus. The second question, has His steadfast love forever ceased? Has His steadfast love? He says His love is steadfast, but has it, after all, ceased? I think we have in our hearts, in our consciences, I think we instinctively feel that our performance moves the meter of God's love. When we're decent people and we're having our quiet times on a regular basis, and man, especially when we're out here witnessing on the boardwalk, the meter of God's love is twitching upward, and He is favorable towards me. He loves me because I'm being obedient. And yet we can't keep it up and we become disobedient and the meter twitches down the dial. So His steadfast love feels like it has ceased. When you see the phrase steadfast love in the scriptures, that is really a code word for God's covenant faithfulness. And it's an invitation of the psalmist to argue covenantally, to look at Christ who has fulfilled all of the demands of the covenant, who has died also in your place, and so that God's judgment, God's justice requires that His love for you is steadfast day after day. Listen to me, with me to the logic of Psalm 103, the progression of the five verbs in the first few verses of that chapter. God forgives. He heals. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with steadfast love. And He satisfies you with good. He forgives, heals, redeems, crowns you, and satisfies you. And yet still it is sometimes that we wake up in the morning, the alarm goes off, and the first thing that comes across our minds is that we're already late and we are already behind. We're thinking of all the things that we've got to do that day, and we wake up with a sense of frustration. Will we be able to get it all done? And we feel like from the beginning of the day, we're playing catch up, and we'll never make it, and we'll never satisfy God. I want to encourage you, when you ask this question, has His steadfast love forever ceased? I want you to remember, when you get up tomorrow morning and before your feet hit the carpet or the cool linoleum or the wood or whatever in your bedroom, before your feet hit the floor, I want you to remember that God's steadfast love embraces you with mercy. Before you've done anything good or bad, you are greeted with the steadfast love of God. Amen? What a way to start your day. The third question, are His promises at an end for all times? You might think, well, He's gotten me this far, and that's good. I'm glad to be here. I'm alive. I've got a job that I can tolerate. Things aren't too bad. God's been all right. But you can be plagued by fears of the future. You can be plagued by how things might go bad. How this relationship is going to go sour. How this problem is going to get unsolvable and you're really going to be stuck. And you can spend 90% of your time thinking about and worrying about things that haven't even happened yet, and you imagine the worst. And you spend a tremendous amount of mental and emotional energy worried about stuff that hasn't even happened and may not. What's that about? Are His promises at an end for all time? You remember that God is good. His promises are good. And you learn to live by faith. Strength for today. And He'll give bright hope for tomorrow. Fourth question. Has God forgotten to be gracious? How could God really care about me when I go through the kind of suffering that I go through? How could God really be both good and strong, sovereign at the same time? And we begin to judge God for what He's done, for what He's brought into our life. But I want you to think about, consider, what if He's using suffering? What if He's using suffering in your life to go deeper with you, to take you to new places of trust and obedience to Him that you may not have reached to this point? I can remember a few years ago when I was not hearing God very well. I wasn't really processing these questions very well in my own life. And I can remember being very busy as a pastor. You know, you can find an awful lot of things to do as a pastor. And I was sweating in my work, working hard, but without much joy. And one Sunday, as I was walking down the stairs, I was getting ready to get dressed and head out to church to preach and do everything you do on a Sunday morning, I slipped on a stack of CDs that were on my stairs. And my feet went out from under me, and I crashed down on the back of those stairs. And I broke three ribs and punctured a lung, and I'm lying there, and I'm in all kinds of pain, and I'm asking my wife after I screamed, I said, Gail, any way that we can get this old body up? I got work to do today. I got to preach. But the Lord had laid me out. And I was in the hospital for about a week and then home recuperating for a couple of weeks. And that was the best thing that could have happened to me. God had not forgotten to be gracious. He broke my ribs and he took me out of the pulpit for 5 weeks. And he nourished my heart most of all with this passage from Luke 40, verse 11. He will gather lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom. He will gather lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom. And I realized God had to break my ribs and put me on a bed in order for me to allow him to be carried by him and held close to his heart. Sometimes God brings trouble in order to break us of our self-dependence so that we can celebrate and live confidently as children of his. Could your trouble be God breaking you so that he can hold you? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Absolutely not. He's breaking you so that he could hold you. And finally, the fifth question is, has he in anger shut up his compassion? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Is this your question? This one might be a little bit hard to detect. Are you viewing God as angry? Well, one way to get at this is how you treat people yourself. How do you treat people who don't do what you want? Maybe it's a spouse or a child or someone at work, and you find yourself so irritated that you become angry with them. And you blow up, you lose your cool, and you're so easily angered, and then you defend it because, after all, you were sinned against. Let me tell you, people, angry people have an angry God. Angry people have an angry God. They're insecure about their own failures, so they find fault with others. They are driven by fear, fear that chokes out the compassion that they should have for others. And it kills your joy. Well, this is a way, again, to bring the truth of God's mercy and favor from this silo over here into this silo where you have your trouble and you have your anger. Remember the mercy and the patience and the gentleness of God. Your anger can be an occasion to remember that God is no longer angry with his children. Your anger can be an occasion to remember that for the people of God, God's anger is extinguished, never to be aroused again. As Zephaniah 3:17, which takes my breath away, it almost sounds irreverent. But God rejoices over you with gladness. He quiets you with his love. He exalts over you with singing. This is God in relationship to his people, the opposite of anger. It is unrelenting favor and kindness and gentleness. So the pressure's off and you can relax. Well, some questions to begin to link up the beauty and the reality of God and his promises with your trouble, your light, your challenges over here. Israel, you see, had a perfect storm. They were released when Pharaoh finally let them go and didn't call them back. When Pharaoh finally let them go, Israel was between the sea on one hand, the desert on the other, and the Egyptians were coming behind them, tightening in, and there was absolutely no way out. And you remember what the people of Israel said: God has left us. He doesn't care. We are sunk. We are lost. I remember what it was like in Egypt. It wasn't that bad. I remember that old life, and I long for it. The leeks and the garlics, at least regular meals. There was a familiar security in their bondage. So they wanted to go back. But right there in the middle of that perfect storm, God was present. He was acting. He was orchestrating. He was delivering. Look at verse 19. He was there in the storm, in the deliverance, yet his footprints were unseen. We couldn't see him. All we saw was the trouble. Well, again, I want you to think about what makes your trouble seem absolutely overwhelming. And may I suggest to you, it is not your trouble that is overwhelming, but it is that God seems absent in your trouble. You don't see his footprints. So you appeal to God. In verse 11, I remember the deeds of the Lord. I remember God's deliverance at Calvary. I remember that that's where God's feet finally did show up in Jesus, as Jesus was lifted up to the cross, as his feet were pierced, as his body was crushed. Jesus' feet showed up, bloodied, with nails in them, so that God would never forget, would never, ever leave you alone in your trouble. And so every day we get up, we can do it with a smile on our face, because God declares, I'm here. I, too, know your suffering. I will never forget you. And I will walk through the river with you, because together we can get through this. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your tenderness. We thank you that you know us so well. We thank you that you nourish our hearts by allowing us to ask tough questions and wrestling with your character in the midst of our trouble. And we thank you most of all that you showed up in Jesus, and that you show up every day for us. In Christ's name, amen.